Now, Christmas is a time of anticipation, surprise, and joy. There's the anticipation of seeing your family, of gathering together in a warm house while the ground outside is blanketed with snow, at least in some parts of the country. There's times of being surprised when someone shows up that was unexpected, or when you received a gift that was beyond your wildest imaginations. And there's a joy when laughter fills the room and when fragrant smells usher forth from the kitchen, when the game of the century is on TV and you sit down to the table to a heavenly meal. Christmas, as many of us are aware, isn't always so pleasant, and yet most of us have dreams and visions dancing in our head. Now, these Christmas themes really come to us from the Incarnation, the coming of God into the world. For in the arrival of Jesus, we see anticipation, surprise, and joy. There was anticipation of the Messiah, the one for whom the Jews had longed, the fulfillment of the ancient promise. There was a surprise because no one could have anticipated a baby born to an obscure couple in an obscure place. And there was joy, heavenly joy and earthly joy, the joy of angels and shepherds and wise men. And this morning we pause to reflect once again on this Christmas story, on the birth narrative that we find in the gospel, and contemplate once again this young child who came to be called Jesus. Our Advent series is focusing this year on the Gospel of Matthew. And Bernard started that last week, entitled his message, The Return of the King. And I picked up on that title to entitle this little devotion, The King's Unexpected Arrival. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, verse 18 actually begins with the same word that we find in verse 1 of Matthew's gospel, the word genealogy, meaning Genesis or origins. Verses 1 through 17 recount for us the genealogy that gets us from Abraham to Joseph. And Bernard recalled that very critical history for us last week. And praise God, it was Bernard and not me. And then verse 18 begins with the origins, the genesis of Jesus' earthly life, the Messiah's arrival. Two of the four Gospels give us a birth narrative. Matthew's version is much briefer and straightforward than Luke's poetic and song-filled version. Luke focuses on Mary, but we see that Matthew focuses on Joseph. We learn that Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married. Now, this pledge was legally binding, and it could only be broken by a divorce. A couple would typically be engaged for, say, a year or so before the wedding ceremony and the beginning of their life as husband and wife. Couples would be sexually pure during the engagement time, and adultery could be a cause for divorce. We learn in our text that this Messiah was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary would have been, maybe 14 or 15 years of age. Matthew states it so matter of fact. There's no argument. There's no explanation. Suddenly, we're reading along through a genealogy, and we read that a child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. A first-time reader of the gospel story, or somebody who's unaware with the Old Testament, might, fall over shocked or aghast. This can't be. How can this be? You have to be kidding. But a Jewish reader, or someone who was familiar with the Old Testament, would have been aware that the Holy Spirit was present in creation, bringing life. And the Holy Spirit appeared at dramatic times in the story of God's people. Matthew is setting up the reader to anticipate something extraordinary. Well, when Mary was found to be pregnant, in other words, when she began to show, Joseph, no doubt, felt like he was hit with a sledgehammer. One can only imagine. And yet, he had to take action. We read that Joseph was a righteous man, meaning he was just. And so Joseph would do what the law required. And the law required that he divorce Mary. If he didn't, then he too could be implicated in this pregnancy. The law in Deuteronomy required that a young woman in this situation would be stoned, but that practice was not in vogue in first century Israel. However, we see that Joseph was a compassionate man. And instead of holding a public divorce, he divorced her privately, which was allowed under the law, and to send her away quietly. But before he could take any action, God intervenes. We read, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, for a second time, we see mentioned the Holy Spirit. And this is the first of four times that an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. Unlike Mary's angel in Luke's gospel, this angel is not given a name. In fact, really, the only point of similarity between the two accounts seems to be the message given by both angels to fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what's happening. Don't be afraid to embrace Jesus. You know, that's a good word for all of us. Don't be afraid of the incarnation. Don't be afraid to reflect upon the meaning of this event for your life. Now, the angel is very specific to call Joseph the son of David. Now, as you recall from last week, it was very, very important that the Messiah would come from the line of David. That's the whole point of the genealogy. But Joseph is not the biological father. And Matthew makes that point very clear in verse 16 when he digresses from the previous verses. And he says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, remarkably, Joseph, like Mary in Luke's account, is obedient to the angel's words. And we see in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph took Mary as his wife. He even kept her a virgin until the birth of the little boy. But then he adopted this son, and he named the boy Jesus, just as the angel had instructed. See, giving the name was the responsibility of the legal father. And through this adoption, then, Jesus indeed would be a son of David. Now, even though the coming of the Messiah was anticipated, the incarnation was surprising, it was unexpected, it was unforeseeable, it was unpredictable, for Joseph to buy into the words of the angel and to receive this king was amazing. On his own, Joseph would have dismissed Mary. He would have just simply tried to get on with his life. But God did something spectacular. You know, as I reflect upon this scene, I wonder if this isn't more the norm than the exception. We know that the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, is a one-time event. And yet, incarnation, the coming of God into our world, it happens every day. It's all around us, in obscure and small ways. The Holy Spirit is creating life, is conceiving life in our midst. And we long for this. We long for God to come. We long for that arrival. We anticipate and pray for this very thing. You know, this is why we come to church on Sunday mornings. Every time we come in here, we're hoping to get a word from God. That God will make Himself known to me and my situation. But when incarnation happens, we don't recognize it. And there's a lot of times in our life when our first response is to reject the incarnation because it's not happening the way we had anticipated. It's not fitting into our agenda. It's not in line with our expectations or the social norms that we have erected in our lives. In reality, we're untrained in spotting incarnation and recognizing it for the life of God. And often it takes the intervention of angels working through our night visions to open up our eyes and believe that the extraordinary life of God is being birthed once again in some small, unseemly way. Joseph believed the angel, believed the message, and took on a pregnant woman and her unborn child. As the choir sang for us this morning, are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we open to God coming into our lives, even though it might be different than what we expect? You know, as I look back on my life, most of God's gifts, the greatest gifts, the best gifts, came in a way that was masqueraded. It was incognito. It was so much different than I had wanted. And yet, you look back and you say, these were the best gifts because this was the arrival of the incarnation. Now, the account of the dream and that Joseph's obedience is interrupted by Matthew's editorial comment in verse 22 and 23. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The theme of Matthew's gospel is fulfillment. And here we find the first Old Testament text referred to by Matthew that validates Jesus as the Messiah, the one who fulfilled messianic prophecy. Now, most of you recognize this verse, a very familiar verse. It appears on many of your Christmas cards. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah's word came to King Ahaz in the 8th century B.C. and to faithless Judah. And his word promised a time of judgment and of exile. But in the midst of this darkness would come a great light, and God would restore his people, and once again the line of David would sit on the throne. Matthew has rightly understood Isaiah's prophecy and why his genealogy draws attention to the exile. What stands out in Matthew's account, as sparse as it is, compared to Luke's gospel, are the two names. The two names given to the baby, born to Mary and adopted by Joseph, Jesus and Emmanuel. You know, as Shakespeare asked many, many years ago, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. But names are significant. Names are important. A name can represent hopes and dreams of a parent, or the context for the birth, or the connection to a family lineage. Last year, my wife and I became grandparents, not once, but twice. And the names of our two grandsons are very, very meaningful. Samuel Edward and Noah John. The first names are obviously point to biblical characters, to redemption history, and they were very important to their parents because they spoke of the conditions in which their children were born. But the middle names are meaningful to me. Beyond what you can imagine. For the last 80 years, every firstborn son in a Hanneman family is given the name Edward. My father, my grandfather was Edward Hanneman. My father was Ralph Edward. So Samuel Edward takes on an incredible significance. And then Noah John, I don't think I have to explain any further. Jesus. The boy born to Mary was to be given the name Jesus. Why? Because this boy would save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. Or in a shortened form, Yahweh saves. The wording of the angel's message in verse 21 is actually very close to Isaiah 7:14, but he quotes from Psalm 130 instead. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. See, the name Jesus points to the mission for which this little baby was born. Oh, Jesus would heal and He would teach and He would disciple some men. But His primary purpose was to redeem His people. And you might notice instead of Israel, you see His people, meaning both Israel, both Jews and Gentiles. The people of God throughout the world will be called to believe in this one who was born. And the reason they can have a relationship with this one is because He will redeem them from their sins. He will sacrifice His body and He will shed His blood. See, the question is, how could Israel be saved through the exile? What was their hope? Well, their hope was placed on a son who would be born to a virgin, a Messiah from the line of David. But this question remains the same today. What is our hope? What is our hope in a dark and evil world where we find pollution, terrorism, crime, and greed? What's our hope from our own deceptive and sinful heart? Our hope is in Jesus. Because only Jesus can save us from our sin. And Christmas is the time to remember that God indeed is our salvation. You know that there's a building in a lot of cities downtown. It's on First Street. It's right next to Skid Row. And on front of that building in neon lights is a sign. And it says, Jesus saves. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the most important thing? This God that we worship is a God who has saved us and brought salvation into our life. And that is where our hope lies. It's a sure and certain hope. Because Jesus came into the world. And then there's Emmanuel. Matthew rightly translates Emmanuel as meaning God with us. Matthew frames his entire gospel with this idea in mind because the last verse we find in Matthew has Jesus telling his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." See, God's not only for us, but He's with us. And this is what John says in his gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Himself moved into our neighborhood. Matthew makes a slight little change from the Septuagint reading of Isaiah's prophetic word. And instead of you will call, he writes, they will call. Meaning, the ones who find forgiveness in Yeshua will call this one Emmanuel, God is with us. I don't think there's any greater blessing than the fact that God dwells in the midst of His people. Henry Nouwen writes, "By calling God Emmanuel, we recognize that God is committed to live in solidarity with us, to share our joys and pains, to defend and protect us, and to suffer all of life with us. God with us is a close God, a God whom we call our refuge, our stronghold, our wisdom, and even more intimately, our helper, our shepherd, our love. We will never really know God as a compassionate God if we do not understand with our heart and mind that God came and lived among us and with us." And you realize God's here right now. He's in our midst. Whenever two or three are gathered in His name, He is with us. And He's not just with us. He's with you. He's your constant companion. He's the one who walks with you and guides you and opens your eyes to the incarnation. He's the one that allows you to see life. He's the one that helps you to embrace the life of God and to live according to His purposes and designs. We're never alone. We're never forsaken. I know at Christmas, oftentimes many of us can feel a cloud of loneliness come over us. But even if we get lonely, we're not alone because of Emmanuel. God with us. He is near, closer than we can possibly imagine. What's in a name? Everything. Yeshua and Emmanuel. And during this Advent season, we might just sit down in a chair, quiet, and close our eyes and just meditate on these two names and repeat them over and over so that we might adore the child who was born and praise our God who loves us enough to save us and to be with us. The choir is going to come now, and we're going to sing again. And we're going to sing O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I just want to read the last verse of that song that incorporates both of these names. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Let's sing.
Thank you.
The theme of our morning, this Advent Sunday, is joy. And we rejoice because we have a God who saves and a God who is present. Let's go tell it on the mountain. Amen.